So the last few weeks, Pastor Anthony has been leading us through chapters 5 and 6, showing us the genealogy for Noah in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he showed us what led God to want to flood the earth. We know that sin was running rampant in the earth. Genesis 6, 5 and 5 through 6 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved in his heart." Remember the thought, only evil continually. Going through this Genesis study, we were learning about Adam with Pastor Jake just a few weeks ago, and it got me thinking about the timeline. In the church offices downstairs, we actually have a genealogy going from Adam to Jesus. So it's kind of cool to see the messianic line go through the first human. So I wanted to see what the amount of generations it was from Adam to Noah. And it's about 8 generations between them. We have a graph to show that. Which means that Adam was alive when Noah's father Lamech was a child. And I kind of had the thought that it meant that Adam saw the earth when it was perfect, right? When we saw in Genesis chapter 1, God saw that it was good, right? There was no sin on the earth at that point. He saw the earth when it was perfect and then saw that one generation before God decided that it was so bad that he needed to destroy the earth. And I was kind of thinking that'd be like, for me at least, like a really heavy thing for Adam to wear. Of like, I saw it when God had designed it this way and now it's rotted from the inside out. Just kind of a crazy juxtaposition there. How quickly can we as a sinful people fully turn from the face of God? How quickly can we turn away from what God saw was good and fully turn around and go our own way? I ask you guys tonight, if I had it on good authority that the earth was going to be ending on Friday, it's going to be ending at the end of this week, we don't know when it's going to end, I'm just a metaphor here, but what type of life would you live? Would you turn to God? Would you keep living in sin? Would you go, I only have this much time, so I'm going to live it up, and then at the last moment, you know, get saved? Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." No one is righteous. We saw that in chapter 6, like I said, remember that thought. Evil continually, and God grieved over that. But let's see what God does. Let's see how God responds to that. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." In the King James Version, it says, "Come into the ark." Picture it like this. It's not God standing next to Noah and pointing. It's God standing in the ark and welcoming Noah. He's telling him to come here. He has his hands open, welcoming him into this place of sanctuary and safety. And not only is God just welcoming them in there, God's also going to stay with them in there. He's going to be with them the entire time throughout the mess. They'll be in this ark for a year, and there's going to be a lot of animals in there. And I know some of you guys have pets, and even the smallest ones, like, I'm not going to get graphic, but it gets messy, right? So think of elephants, buffaloes, mess, right? It's going to be really messy in here. But at that same time, think of our church family, right? We're a mess. You know, some of us, we come from broken households. Some of us, we come from crazy background. I've heard some of the people, how they came to Christ here, and they're getting rescued out of radical situations. God's with us right here in the mess. He does not care. This church, Pastor Bill talks about it all the time. This isn't a church for perfect people, right? If you're looking for that church, you got to keep driving. It's not here. We are not a trophy case. We are a hospital. We are here for people that are broken. God heals people in this church. Amen? Notice how God describes Noah in Genesis 7:1. He describes him as righteous before me. The Hebrew word there is tzaddik, meaning just or lawful. And it could be also somebody who is justified or vindicated by God. The psalmist describes God in the same verb, using the same verb in Psalm 119, 137, which says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." So where does Noah get his righteousness? We saw it, right? Psalm 119. Noah gets his righteousness from God because he is upright in his judgments and righteous. People believe that because God flooded the earth and destroyed all the people. It's not fair. He only, you know, reached out to Noah. He didn't reach out to these other people. He should have made this offer open for everybody. It says in Hebrew, it says later in the Bible that God's thoughts are higher than our own. Do we think we know more than God? Somebody shared this with me that when I was studying, I talked to a few pastors about this sermon just to make sure that, you know, everything was good and there was enough meat in this sermon. But one of the thoughts that he shared with me is what God could have done in this situation is not provide an ark. Killed everybody on the earth, flood everything, and he still would have been right. And he still would have been just, and he still would have been righteous. Because that's who God is. We know that God judged the world once, and he's going to do it again. But while God is righteous, and his judgments are upright, at that same time, we know that he's also grace-filled. We also know that he is full of mercy and compassion. And in that mercy and compassion, he built an ark for Noah, so that salvation could be made to humanity. God's righteousness was given to Noah because he believed God and had faith. In the New Testament letter to Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews 11:7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God, things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." 2 Peter 2:5 says, "But God..." it's God there, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, and he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, in Hebrews 11, when it says that Noah was fearful, had fear of the Lord, and it brought him to God, Noah's faith leads him to obedience, and his fear of the Lord draws him into God. Like I said earlier, Pastor Jake walked us through Genesis chapter 3, right? And in that, he talked about the story of Adam and Eve. Now, we also see that Adam had the fear of the Lord as well in that chapter, but not fear of the Lord. Rather, it was fearing the Lord. And let's see the difference between Adam and Noah. In Genesis 3:10, it says, "Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." This is a prime example of when you fear the Lord and you're living set apart like Noah, and when you fear the Lord but you're living in sin like Adam, wanting to draw into the Lord because of your fear and his holiness, and wanting to hide away from him because you feel guilty of your sin. Noah's fear didn't just lead him to believe that there was a flood coming. He had an act of obedience to prepare for what God needed him to do. Henry Morris writes about this: "What God told Noah to do was monumental, difficult, and discouraging, yet he never complained and he only obeyed." I ask you guys tonight, what does your obedience look like? Is it an obedience motivated by love, or is it an obedience motivated by an I have to duty? I'm only going to do this because God wants me to, or somebody's pushing me to do this. Like I said, it was so funny. I was looking for a good illustration on this, and God quite literally smacked me in the foot with it. The past few days, with me being on the crutches, my wife has been so helpful. She's actually on a trip right now. And even despite that, I'm like, you know, like, "Honey, can you get me some ice? Can you get me ibuprofen? I need water," you know, all this stuff. And she doesn't complain at all. She was so helpful and like, "Do you need to, you know, elevate your feet, or do you need to do this or that?" Being so helpful throughout the entire thing. And it's not because, you know, it is partially because of the marriage covenant we took and being selfless and all that kind of stuff, but it's out of love. It's not out of like, "I have to do this," or "My husband is nagging me." It's completely out of selfless love. The second part of the question I would ask you, that I think God would want us to answer when we say, "What does our obedience look like?" I would ask you is your obedience being led on the sidelines, or is your obedience being led by being on the field? I ask you, are you making a difference for God in the game? Here's what Jesus says about those who belong to him in Matthew 5:13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot." So you guys hearing what Jesus is saying here? Are you guys being useful or useless for the kingdom of God? And notice this. When Noah responds with his boots on the ground, hands on, getting messy, obedient, Noah gets busy. But watch how God shows up for Noah here. Because we forget God is the hero of the story, not Noah. A lot of times, even when I said it, right, Noah in the ark, that's who we think of. Noah's in the hall of faith, but I'll talk about this later, but Noah can't do any of this without God's help. God is the hero of all of our stories and not ourselves. We have to remember that. Now, here's the part that many of us, in one form or another, we've heard this since we were young kids. I remember being a kid in the children's ministry, and we had the felt boards, and you put the characters up and everything. We saw that in the nursery. You see that in the nursery. I'll spare you guys the Noah and the Ark song right here, but we'll go into Genesis 7, 2 through 5. It says, "Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the earth, from the face of the earth, every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. God showing his divine power again here. In chapter 6, verse 20, in the King James Version, two of every animal will come to you. So it's likely a migration here. Noah's not doing his, you know, cartoon dog catcher routine here where he's going out and fetching all of them. No, they're all coming to him. Here in Hawaii, we actually, you know, get a pretty good example of this, right? The kolea bird that flies from Alaska to here and then back every year. The humpback whales that we get to see every winter, right? We see what migratory patterns look like. So this was likely a massive migration that brought all the animals to Noah. Whenever God invites and commands you to do something, he's going to show up, and he's going to do his part. Even if we don't see it until later, God will do his part. Charles Spurgeon says, "This is the largest and most complete menagerie that was ever gathered and was not collected by human skill. Divine power alone could have accomplished such a task as that." Like I said earlier, Noah is not the hero of the story. It is all God. There's no possible way that any of this happens without him. From Noah's warning to the animals arriving, the flood itself, the ark landing, God has his hand in every single part of our lives. And like Noah, God might ask us to do something and then he's silent for a bit. I don't know about you guys, but there are times where, you know, I pray and, you know, I feel the Lord leading me one way, and then you're kind of just like, okay, it's been a week, God, like, same thing, or like, you know, we're going to change it up now. And like, no. Sometimes he's silent and sometimes we're just going by faith, right? But God is still working behind the scenes, and we have to remember that in our lives. In chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood." Noah's faithfulness and obedience didn't only save him. It was also able to save his wife, his sons, and their wives as well. Because of the example Noah sets for his family and the cornerstone that he is for that family, the opportunity of salvation stretches to others. Now, what I'm saying by this is not that they are saved only because Noah, right? Like all of us, I would say that that's not how salvation works. At some point, you have to make a conscious decision. What I am saying is that Noah led them in a way that they would be able to follow after Noah's lead in salvation. So just wanted to clear that up. I had this thought as well when, you know, it talked about Noah's daughters-in-law. I was thinking, you know, they had to have families, right? It wasn't just them three, right? And I was thinking they must have had families that passed away in the flood as well. So we can take this to mean that Noah's daughters-in-law made a personal choice to be saved, the same that we all must do. Salvation is not decided by your family. Salvation has to be decided by you alone. There's a perfect example of the opposite of something that happens the opposite way with Lot's family later in Genesis. In Genesis 19, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Then two men said to Lot, 'Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the Lord, and that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. And he said, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting." I knew I needed to bring a wipe up here. It is so hot under these lights. Now, whether they were saved before the flood or you know, during it or whatever, Noah, the wives of Noah's son made a decision to be saved. Unlike the future sons-in-law of Lot, right? They decided to stay there, and they passed away in Sodom and Gomorrah. But three daughters made a choice to be saved. And you can do the same thing. You can choose salvation today through Jesus Christ. Commentator Henry Morris says, in order for Noah to finance and build the ark, he must have been a man of great wealth. But his sons and family left it all behind to join him on the ark. I was lucky enough, like I was saying, I've been here since I was very young, and I'm lucky enough to be born into a family that has been a part of this church since I was super young. And this church specifically, if you actually go down to the nursery, Pastor Bill brings this up in our meetings a lot, but if you go down to the nursery, there's a picture of this Hoppa Holly kid on a slip and slide, grinning ear to ear with spiky hair. That was me back in the day. Now I look like I could be that kid's father, but yeah, that was me. And so I've been here for a long time, and I came all the way from the nursery age through Rise Teens, Children's Ministry, and obviously I'm working here now. But And luckily, my family has also stuck with helping out at the church and being a part of the church during my journey here as well. We used to lead the Awana program here at church. My siblings still help out in the media ministry as well. My sister, she doesn't even do cameras. It's so funny. If I need help, she'll just hop on and start doing it. It's really cool. But the reason why my siblings and I know the importance of doing community with God's people, with being the church and knowing the importance of serving here, is because of the example set by our parents and my grandparents. But even with that importance of serving, even with that background and knowledge, it is our conscious decision to serve and also to be saved by Jesus Christ. There are so many other faithful families that I know in this church that serve, and it's so cool to see in the children's ministry, or they're serving in the nursery security team. There's so many family units that are here at Calvary Chapel and are serving, and it's, you know, so awesome to see God's faithful people. But all of them know this as well, is that at some point the faith has to become their own, and the faith cannot be carried on by their parents or by the pastors or anyone else. It has to be our own. We have to believe and live for Christ on our own. I think of the Rise teens who join us on Sunday evenings. If they haven't already at this point, it comes time to take charge of your faith. Doing things like reading your Bible daily, you know, doing your devotions, praying, wanting to go to church on your own, even that in a high school like age, that's very important. It comes time for you to take charge of your faith. Our parents, siblings, our pastors. Pastor Carey is not going to live out the faith of the Rise teens. Pastor Bill is not going to live out my faith as an adult. They can't get on the ark for me. The change that you want in your life starts with you making a choice. If you want a life of victory, it starts with choosing Jesus. Change starts with choosing. Genesis 7, 8 through 9, it says, pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah, and after 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. Like I said, God is showing his sovereignty over creation here. We see the difference of animals. I was thinking about this. It's so crazy to see that the difference of animals who are choosing salvation, who are listening to their creator. Now, unlike the movie, all dogs don't go to heaven. So choosing salvation is only physical here, but it's not like a spiritual choice. But we see the difference of the animals who listen to the voice of God get on the ark, and the people who turn away and all perish other than Noah and his family. Scientists put the ark population at about 16 to 20,000 animals. Pastor Anthony talked about a lot of this, but I'm just kind of reiterating a lot of these facts. It's really cool. If you guys haven't taken a look at it, I would highly encourage you to look at the art replica that they have in the Institute for Creation Research. That's where I got like a lot of these facts. It's really cool. They actually have creation scientists who are going through all of this. So like I said, the population's about 16 to 20,000 animals. The ark replica in Kentucky, we have a picture of that, stands at about 7 stories high and 1.5 football fields long. So more than enough space for all of the animals that arrived. Like Pastor Anthony talked about last week, a lot of these animals probably could have come in a younger form. You know, they could have been like, for example, like puppies, or they could have been like smaller animals to save space on the ark and not full-sized. Like I said, the Institute of Creation Research has an entire layout, and they talk about on their website how these animals can be fed, housed, and it seems that it would be pretty simple for to be able to store and house all the animals on that ark. And it kind of blew my mind of like, when God sets all the parameters for the ark and is telling Noah, build it out of this much wood, have it this length and that length, God's thinking all of this through way before Noah ever puts, you know, the hammer and the chisel, you know. He's thinking all of this way before Noah. Genesis 7, 11 through 12 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the deep, great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. We see the numbers of significance make an appearance here. Pastor Bill talks a lot about significance of numbers. For example, when we talk about the number 7, we know that it's the number of completeness. But 40 is also a symbolic number, and it was pretty cool to learn this throughout this study, because it's the number of testing and purification. For example, we know that Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses' time on Mount Sinai was 40 days. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and the spies' trip to Canaan also lasted 40 days as well. For Noah, it's 40 days and 40 nights in rain. His faith is also tested through the flood as well. Not just before, not getting on, it's also tested throughout the flood. Like I said before, God doesn't talk to Noah continuously, or at least it's not written down that God talks to Noah continuously through chapter 7, and it was not noted that God spoke to Noah again until he gets out of the ark in verse 16 of chapter 8. Like in the building of the ark, Noah had to trust that God had him in the right place at the right time, and that God would keep Noah and his family safe from destruction. Outside of the ark, the destruction was world-changing. We see a common misconception that it was only rain that came down. Rain does come down, and we see where it came from too. Jesse showed a video of it talking about the firmament. Now, this is something that we believe here at Calvary Chapel, like Pastor Anthony talked about in chapter 6 with the Nephilim. This is not something to major on. This is not going to keep you out or let you into heaven if you don't believe this. This is just something that we believe and Pastor Chuck taught, so we teach this as well. So if you have any disagreements, you can take it up with Pastor Bill. We'll have his personal cell number outside. But anyways, Genesis 1:7 says in the King James Version, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. I'm so glad that I have chapter 7 and not 1, because that is a word salad. That is really hard to pick apart. But what we do know is that there was a massive canopy of water above the earth. Now, we would need that water because in today's atmosphere, even if you had full clouds, full is as much water that they could take in, if it fully surrounded the earth, right, it would only last about 2 weeks. There would not be enough water for it to rain for 40 days. And it also would only be able to give you about a few inches of rain. That is confirmed by meteorologists. Not enough for what you would need for a worldwide flood. But to rain for 40 days and to severely flood and to continue on a worldwide basis, not only, it's not a local flood, this is a worldwide flood, meaning that there was an empty, like I said, of a vast canopy of water that God had suspended in space. The Institute of Creation Research also talks about runaway subduction with plate tectonics and how it could be what helped to cause the flood. For those who are like me, I'm not a science guy, but so I was kind of looking into what this meant, right? And so pretty much subduction is when one of the plates, we know about plate tectonics here. It's funny being in Hawaii, all the random things you know, because we know about that with, you know, the volcanoes and lava and all that kind of stuff. But what subduction is when one of the plates go beneath one of the other ones into the earth's core. And this is what it would say in the answers in Genesis. This is what scientists say would happen. Hot magma would come into contact with cold seawater, and the result would have been a long linear geyser that ejected huge amounts of superheated water into the atmosphere. This may have been one of the sources of intense rains that fell for 40 days and for 40 nights. This upward motion of water would have temporarily raised the ocean floor along these underwater belts, displacing massive amounts of seawater onto the continents and resulting in catastrophic flooding on a global scale. So it wouldn't be just rain, it would be catastrophic flooding. We also know, like Jesse was talking about, the geological differences that we see in the world today. For example, Africa has more water underneath the continent than they have, more water underneath the continent than they have on top. We know about all these aquifers, and that's what it's talking about when the, you know, fountains of the great deep burst forth. And another misconception is we think that it's only humans or animals that die, you know. But it's actually anything that needs air. The word translated from Hebrew is kol yayam, meaning every living substance. The lush forests and the meadows would all be rooted and washed away. All the gardens, all the vegetation, completely destroyed and washed away. Nothing that would need breath would survive this. And when Noah steps out of the ark in chapter 8, it's a brand new earth, and God has completely reset the earth, and it is new to Noah. And we'll see more about the destruction the flood brings next week. And it's actually pretty cool as we were studying this. There was a couple articles refuting, you know, the flood, and one of them talked about, like, no, there couldn't have been a worldwide flood because what caused the mountains were plate tectonics. And it's funny because Christian scientists are like, that's exactly what we're saying. So we believe the same exact thing. And we'll take a look more at that next week. But as we kind of come to a close here, I was just kind of, you know, thinking and, you know, just about the message of Noah and, like I said, the parallels that it has to salvation. Now, we know that even though God has promised that he would never flood the earth again, we know that he will be coming back for his church and the judgment that follows. We know those who come to Calvary Chapel, you know, you guys, we just finished a study in Revelation. If you guys haven't seen it, go check it out online. Pastor Bill goes through it, and, you know, it's so cool to see. It's imminent. It's right on our doorstep, whether we like to think that or not. You know, like Pastor Anthony, he talked about in chapter 6, you know, how we, the thoughts of man were evil continually, and that's what we see right now. He talked about Sam Smith and the whole unholy thing, but all of the movements that we're seeing right now that promote sin, God's coming back soon, and we know that he's coming back for his church and the judgment that'll follow. We might not know the time, but we know this, that God always works on his own timing. Matthew 24:37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know, until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. A couple weeks ago, I was lucky enough, I do some work with Kahlo TV once in a while. You know, they're kind of going under a name change, but, you know, a lot of people know them as Kahlo TV. And I was lucky enough to tag along to go to the Kauai prayer luncheon. And because I used to be a news reporter, you know, a couple years ago, they have me do stuff on camera. It's really fun to do stuff with them. But I got to interview Pastor Jack Hibbs. For those who don't know, Pastor Jack Hibbs is a Calvary Chapel pastor in California, and he really focuses on the state of affairs in the world, and he talks a lot about prophecy and kind of how things are going. So I asked him a few questions, but one of the last questions I asked him is, what do you want people, especially Christians, to take away from not only, like, from this message, but just what do you want us to have in our heads right now as we go through life? And he said the main word that he kept saying over and over again was urgency. We need to have a sense of urgency. We need to have a sense of urgency in sharing and standing up for our beliefs, especially in this day and age. I had the thought of, you know, here in Hawaii, especially with, you know, our houses, for those, I didn't grow up with AC. It was generally like windows open with fans. So we didn't interact with a lot of thermostats. But I was thinking, as Christians, we need to be a thermostat for a world and not a thermometer. For those, just so we all are on the same page here, thermostats, those are what change the temperature, so in a given space. But thermometers only read it. They have no change on what's going on around them, but thermostats do. We need to let our message of God's salvation impact and go into the world, and not the opposite. We do not need the world's message and the world's impact, like the world to have an impact on what we have to say and what Jesus Christ has to share. We need to treat every day like tomorrow is the day that we are being called home. And like today is the last chance to share or accept the salvation in Jesus Christ. Like I said to you guys earlier, what if I had on good authority that the earth was going to be wiped out? Right? Like the ark is being built, you know, and on Friday, and it's like, hey, if you don't get on, like we're leaving without you, you know? Today is that day to get on the ark. Today is the day to solidify your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today is the day to accept salvation. And if you've already accepted salvation, today's the day to share it. Don't think that there's going to be a tomorrow. We can't put it off until next week. We need to share it. We need to be bold in sharing it. Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And whether, like I said, it's sharing the gospel, whether it's accepting the gospel, we cannot harden our heart, and we need to get on the ark and encourage others to do that as well. Amen? Like I said, I was going to be fast. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Lord, we thank you for this story, Lord, this history, Lord, of you just being the hero once again, Lord, of you saving humanity, of you reaching out, Lord, and offering us salvation, Lord, and I know that you do that today, Lord, but the ark that we're getting on, it's not built with all this gopher wood, Lord, it was built with two beams, and that held up your son on Calvary, and Lord, I just pray that for those who have already accepted, Lord, that we just share it and that there'd be a fire, Lord, that there'd be an urgency to share your gospel, Lord, that we want to go out and tell everyone we know, Lord, because it is the good news. And for those who haven't accepted, I'm going to offer you guys an opportunity tonight. And maybe you have accepted at one point, but you kind of backslid and you know, you're kind of going through a rough patch and you need to come back. You know, you kind of got one foot in, one foot out of the ark. I'm going to offer you guys to pray with me right now. It doesn't need to be loud. It can be right where you're at. And in fact, I'll ask everybody. It doesn't need to be loud, but we don't pray alone. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I pray that you forgive me of my sins. I accept your son, the gift your son gave to me, who died on Calvary and rose again on the third day. I accept you into my heart, and I give my life to you. Please come into my life, be my God, Savior, and friend. In your son Jesus' name, amen.